We are commanded to speak the truth in love, to speak the truth in love, to not capitulate. John 1:14, Jesus came full of grace and truth. There was something about Jesus that he was able to be around some of the most sinful people, and somehow they were attracted to him. They were like drawn to him. And he's the image of holiness. He's the image of the Father. He's the perfect representation of the Father interacting with broken, sinful people. And yet somehow these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and highly prideful people, they're drawn to him in some way. In some way, they're captivated by who he is. And somehow Jesus walks this tightrope of grace and truth and learns how to help them feel loved and respected and dignified. And yet at the same time, he calls them to truth. He tells the woman that's caught in adultery, go and sin no more.
Welcome to the Orthodox Renegade, a podcast that challenges Christian norms while maintaining the unifying, changeless pillars of orthodoxy. This is a podcast where we'll explore some controversial topics within Christendom in the search to rediscover God's timeless truths. We're going to introduce a couple red pills to your diet. We're going to do book reviews about theology, political theory. And since everybody's into conspiracy theories now, we're going to talk about those too. From someone who's finishing their degree in biblical studies, you'll be able to go along my seminary journey with me. You'll be able to experience great insights that you would get from a rigorously academic education. And you'll be able to experience just what it might feel like to really go through seminary. I hope you guys enjoy. What's up, all you renegades out there? All you Orthodox renegades. All you renegades that are renegades because you decided to be Orthodox in a culture that probably hates Orthodoxy. Maybe, I don't know. All right, cool. So I thought the best idea that I've ever had is to do a podcast on a really highly controversial subject and a highly debated passage in the Old Testament. Doesn't that sound fantastic? Doesn't that just sound lovely? So I did a paper on homosexuality in the book of Leviticus and the Levitical prohibitions against it. And I titled this paper, Walking the Tightrope of Grace and Truth. Because anytime we're having a subject, or anytime we're talking about a subject so debated, such as this, it's critical that we address it with tons and tons and tons of grace. And as I was praying in preparation for this podcast, I was asking the Lord just to soak my words with grace and truth. It says in John 1:14, that Jesus says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. He came full of grace and truth. And anytime we're dealing with something as controversial as something like homosexuality and the church and what the Bible has to say about it, it's critical that we have our words seasoned with salt, as Paul talked about, and that our words literally impart grace to those that hear it. So, Holy Spirit, I just ask you that you'd impart grace to those that listen to this podcast and watch this podcast. I just pray that you'd even put a muzzle on my mouth where I would be protected from saying anything damaging or hurtful or anything like that. And I just pray that you would give me a spirit of humility as I communicate on this subject. And we love you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, cool. Let's dive into this. So I just finished a class on Leviticus and it was fantastic, but it was really, really difficult because what in the world are some of these prohibitions in the book of Leviticus all about? It is wild. It is wild. And there's no way that you can get through the book of Leviticus without seeing the theme of God being holy and God calling his people to be holy. That is the main theme of Leviticus. Leviticus is not even necessarily primarily a book about sacrifices or prohibitions. It's literally the primary theme that I believe God wants to communicate in the book of Leviticus is that he is holy and he calls his people to be holy. And not just the ancient Israelites, he called his people now to be holy as he is holy, because Peter will quote that same scripture that is quoted in Leviticus 11:44. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He quotes that in his first epistle. So I want to get into some of the talk about the sexual laws and the moral laws that are in the book of Leviticus. Now, some of you may be wondering, hey, why don't you just go to the New Testament? You know, why are you starting with the Old Testament? I thought the Old Testament's kind of irrelevant when it comes to like its, you know, laws and things like that. Well, yes and no. Probably mostly no. And that's probably for another podcast. But I believe the New Testament's pretty explicit about its stance on homosexual behavior. And we see that in Romans 1, and we see that in, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll look at those last two verses later. But I think it's good that we look at Leviticus, because Leviticus is gone after by what are called gay-affirming scholars. Now, these are scholars that would say that the Bible doesn't condemn, or in other words, say that it's bad or wicked or evil. The Bible doesn't condemn same-sex monogamous relationships, meaning if there are two people of the same sex that want to be lifelong partners and they want to be married, that is just fine. God sees that as a legitimate marriage, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's what gay-affirming scholars will say. And the reason... one of the huge reasons why they say that is because they look at the book of Leviticus and they look at some of the prohibitions and they'll say, well, it's not really for us. You know, we don't believe that you can't eat pork. We don't believe that you can't wear two different kinds of clothing. And, you know, it's not like we have these farm laws anymore where we can't sow our multiple kinds of seed in the same type of field and stuff like that. It's, we don't follow any of these laws anymore, you know? And that's one of their main arguments. And we'll respond to that in just a second, but let's look at some of these prohibitions that are in the book of Leviticus. And, let's look at specifically Leviticus 18. Okay, so what was happening in the book of Leviticus? Okay, so God is trying to prepare his people to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan was the promised land, but Canaan was the most debaucherous, deplorable place. Okay, the the sexuality and the child sacrifice and the horrific things that were happening in the land of Canaan is on a measure of wickedness. It's on par with like a level of depravity that most of us really wouldn't be familiar with. And we it would probably be really hard for us to believe. So the Lord had to prepare his people for entering into this land. Now, the Israelites would have no doubt had some sort of sexual morality laws, but they, the Lord really wanted to make it very, very clear to them about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable as they were going to be entering into a land. Because no doubt they were supposed to drive out the people of this land little by little. So they're going to see this stuff being acted out. And so they have to know, what is God's standard for holiness when it comes to sexuality? What does God require, and what is acceptable in his eyes? And so that's why we see all of these kind of what may seem like really common sense type sexual laws to us in Leviticus 18. We see laws about not uncovering the nakedness of our sister or our brother or father or mother or mother-in-law or whatever. I think the aunts are mentioned in there. And the reason why this has to be mentioned is because what was going on in Canaan was very much okay with incest. They were very much fine with sexual interaction between family members. And Canaan was so deplorable that they had a lot of bestiality happening there as well. And it was so bad in the land of Canaan that they're actually, we found Hittite laws, which the Hittites were a huge people group that lived in the land of Canaan. There's a Hittite law that actually says this. It says, if anyone has intercourse with a pig or dog, he shall die. If any man has intercourse with a horse or mule, there is no punishment. So I mean, like, they actually had a level of, like, in their laws where they would punish someone if they were having intercourse with a certain kind of animal, and then they would not punish someone for having intercourse with a certain kind of animal. I mean, that's how morally depraved the people of Canaan was. And there's a really interesting article by a guy named Clay Jones. He teaches at Biola, and he wrote an article on it's called Why We Don't Hate Sin So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites. And it's a really great article to help you understand in an apologetic way, in an apologetic fashion, about how the Lord, why the Lord was just in destroying the Canaanites before the Israelites came to inherit the promised land. So we know that there was horrible depravity that was happening in the land of Canaan. So that's why the Lord gives this command, like, hey, you shall not lie with a beast. You know, this is an abomination. You shall not do that. It's a perversion. You need to know that, because when you get into this land, you're going to be tempted in the culture around you to indulge in these types of practices. And you need to know, Yahweh finds that a perversion. And so that's a lot of the reason why we see some of these different prohibitions. Now, we get to Leviticus 18:22, and this is where we get, you know, the well-known passage. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And what the Lord is communicating there is he is making a statement about intercourse between the same sex. He is making a statement about that. But what I love about this, and I do believe that this is sort of a pastoral thing that we need to talk about, and I want to just take a brief divergent path to go into that for a second. But what I love about this passage is there's nothing in this passage that condemns an individual for having even a certain sexual proclivity towards the same sex. So there's nothing in the passage that's clobbering the individual for just struggling with same-sex attraction, okay? Now, that's a common phrase today. Most of us are familiar with that phrase. But what Leviticus 18:22 is not saying that someone who just struggles with an attraction towards the same sex is an abomination. That's not what Leviticus 18:22 is saying that. And we need to, as pastors and leaders and Christians in general, be really careful when we're using our language about the scripture. Because God does not look upon homosexuals or you know, lesbian couples, or the Lord does not look upon people that struggle with same-sex attraction as abominations. That is not what the text is saying at all. Now, the Lord does call the act of homosexuality, the actual coming together of two people of the same sex, he does call that an abomination. It's because it is a perversion to him. But the Lord is not coming against people's personalities. He's not saying that people that wrestle with this or struggle with this, you know, are despicable to him. He's not condemning people that have struggles, okay? And I think it's really important that when we get into this dialogue and we get into this discussion in our churches, we have to make space for those that are wrestling and those that are really, really, really struggling. Because I do believe that every single one of us, I believe we're born with a sin nature. I think Ephesians 2 is very clear about that, us being born into sin. Titus talks about us being haters of God and hating one another, and we are enemies of God, even in our mind. And I believe every one of us is born with natural proclivities towards certain sins. You know, I believe every one of us has just like natural addictive or destructive habits. And I think some of that is generational, not necessarily generational curses. I think there's something to generational curses, but I believe that part of it is passed down through the DNA. And I just think that part of it is just our natural the effects of the fall. And so we want to be very careful that we never make people feel like an abomination to God. I think that's the point that I'm trying to make there. Yet God is not condoning an act. So let's look at what these affirming scholars will say about Leviticus 18:22. So how do they answer this? Again, they're going to say, look, Leviticus isn't relevant to us anymore. No one's practicing, you know, these Levitical laws anymore. Well, that's not necessarily true, because Leviticus 18 has, which is the chapter on sexual moral laws, it has laws in there that we still uphold to today. Generally, most people believe that incest is wrong, okay? Most people believe that bestiality is wrong. We are living in a absolutely bonkers society that will probably get to a point where we are lobbying for bestiality being a legitimate thing. And one of my professors actually said that there are some circles that are doing that. And I know we have some people lobbying for pedophilia to actually be a legalized thing, but for the most part we affirm all of the sexual laws in Leviticus 18. The only one that we're not really promoting and standing like as law on would be the law about not having sex when your wife is on her period and things like that. So if you think this is hard to listen to, then just think about how I feel talking about it right now. So anyways, okay. So that's probably the weakest argument that these gay affirming scholars have, okay? The other argument that is proposed, and it's also a very poor argument from them, is that they will say that the worship that was happening in Canaan was related to cult prostitution. So in other words, there was some sort of same-sex interactions happening during these cult prostitution worship-like services. And the ESV actually even goes as far to call it uses the term cult prostitutes in 1 Kings 14:24, which is kind of a ding on the ESV because the ESV is usually pretty on point with things, but I think that is probably a poor translation. And the thing is there's nothing in the text of Leviticus 18:22 that says that it has to do with any sort of cult prostitution. There's nothing in there. It just says a man shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. Very clear. Very to the point. It sounds pretty consensual. So that's kind of the first nick against that argument. The other thing too is we don't really have much evidence of cult prostitution happening in the ancient time period. We really don't. The first mention that we have of it is in the 5th century BC. Okay, 5th century BC. So just remember, BC, you know, it goes, the numbers get smaller as you head towards when Christ came on the scene, all right? So the 5th century BC, there's a guy named Herodotus, who is essentially an historian. And Herodotus mentions and talks about this thing called cult prostitution. Well, the problem with this is that it's pretty late in the game. We're far beyond the time of Leviticus here. So if this is the only mention that we have of some sort of cult prostitution, we're pretty late in the timeline of history here. So that's one thing that's kind of against that argument. The other thing too is like Herodotus is, there's debate over whether Herodotus is actually even an actual historian. Herodotus was around the time of when in Greco literature, they would write these histories as sort of a fantasy. It was kind of like an epic poetry type of form. And so it's like, we don't really know how true that it even is that there was these cult prostitutes. So I think it's another poor argument. It's another poor argument. We have to take the text at face value. What is it saying? What is the strict, if we just took the text for what it says, not bringing any other ideas into it to impose onto it, and we just exegeted the text and pulled it apart, broke it apart for what it says, what is it saying? Man shall not lie with a man as a man lies with a woman. So it's really, really, they're really, really poor arguments against that. And I think that needs to be reconciled. I think we need to, when we're listening to people that are propagating these ideas, I think we have to be able to learn to be tough in our mind academically against these sort of arguments. We need to really genuinely think through and truly, truly assess the evidence of history and allow the weight of truth to come to the surface. Because just because someone has an argument or writes a book on the subject, doesn't necessarily mean anything. It just means they have some arguments. Doesn't mean necessarily they're going to be good ones. So let's keep moving on here. This is all from this paper that I wrote on homosexuality in the book of Leviticus. Another argument that gay affirming scholars will say is that they will say that, hey, Paul and the writers of ancient literature, they didn't know about orientation. They didn't know anything about, you know, people naturally having this inclination towards the same sex. They didn't know anything about that. There was no such thing as that. This is all stuff they would say. Most of the things that are most of the same-sex interactions in Greco-Roman culture, they were pederastic, you know? It was a mentor-mentee relationship. That's just how it was. It was a way for the mentee to sort of like pay back the mentor, you know? It's sick. But Paul didn't know anything about, you know, sexual orientation, things like that. Well, that's probably true. I guess you'd be right in saying that. Yeah, like Paul didn't know terms like orientation and things like that. But Aristotle himself believed that some people had a natural inclination towards same-sex desires. Like some people, it was just kind of, maybe it was cultivated or formed and stuff like that. But Aristotle, in his ethics book, he said that some of the same-sex proclivities, they stem from nature. They stem from nature. So there was a little bit of this idea within ancient culture that some people just kind of were born that way. They just kind of naturally, you know, were bent that way. And so, and of course, the Christian response, and of course, Christian theology would teach that, you know, all of us are bent with a broken sexuality. All of us are bent with a deformed sexuality that has to be sanctified and has to come under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and has to be led and directed by the Lordship of Jesus. You know, just because people are heterosexual, it doesn't mean that they don't still have to submit their sexuality to the Lordship of Jesus. And it doesn't mean that they have a less dirty sexuality. You know, it means that they also have to learn to walk in holiness because everybody's called to holiness. Isn't that amazing? Everyone's called to holiness. The straight people, gay, lesbian, trans, everybody gets called to holiness in the Bible. Nobody gets out alive. We all get called to holiness. And this is part of where we have to be kind and we have to be gentle. And we have to like be patient with people. And I think that's incredibly, incredibly important for the modern day church. You know, I wanted to mention this earlier, but just slipped my mind. You have kind of two camps right now that are existing in the body of Christ. You have the truth camp, which is boldly taking a stand on the Word of God. And they're saying, this is what the Bible says about homosexuality. Bible calls it a sin. Brother, you know. And then you have the other camp who wants them to be so loved and wants them to be so accepted and known and welcomed that they capitulate on sharing the truth. And we are commanded in Ephesians 4:15 or 16 to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love, to not capitulate. John 1:14, Jesus came full of grace and truth. There was something about Jesus that he was able to be around some of the most sinful people, and somehow they were attracted to him. They were like drawn to him. They're just like. And he's the image of holiness. He's the image of the Father. He's the perfect representation of the Father interacting with broken, sinful people. And yet somehow these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and highly prideful people, They're like drawn to him in some way. In some way, they're captivated by who he is. And somehow Jesus walks this tightrope of grace and truth and learns how to help them feel loved
and respected and dignified. And yet at the same time, he calls them to truth. He tells the woman that's caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Put an end to that life. Who's here to condemn you? No one's here, but go and sin no more. He calls women he calls men to a higher standard. He dignifies them and raises them from the ashes. And we have to have that attitude and that gentleness towards those that are broken and they struggle, not only in their sexuality, but in any other area. And I'm preaching to myself. I'm almost making myself miserable talking about it. Because I'm feeling the conviction on it. But, you know, I'll say this really quick too. Back home, I worked this job where the manager was a lesbian and she was married to a woman and she had two kids. And she found out that I was pastoring a church back there. Not pastoring a church, but I was on staff at a church there. And she claimed to know God and claimed to love God. She went to the most liberal church in my hometown. I mean, they were the most liberal church of my hometown. I mean, like pro-choice, you know, everything the most liberal, you know, and it wasn't even liberal enough for her. It wasn't enough. And she found out that I was a believer. She found out I was on staff at a church and she always wanted to talk to me about the Lord. She always wanted to pick my brain on things. She would often say things that I could feel like she wanted me to blush or she wanted me to maybe like condemn her in some way. And I never did. I don't ever believe that I spoke a condemning word in any way. We used to get coffee. She would always want to know when I was preaching. Always would want to know, when are you preaching? And she would bring her daughter to church. And I mean, I would go hard on whatever I was preaching on. The Bible's the word of God. It is scripture. You know, I mean, I would go really, really hard. And I believe that she felt loved. I believe that she felt dignified in my relationship with her. And I used to intercede hard for her on an almost daily basis. And I know that emotional equity that was formed in our relationship together was paying dividends in the things that I was saying. You know, so it was like there was a reason for me to talk and share about, you know, what God wants for her life because of the emotional equity that was built up there. And so, man, I just challenge you to love deeply those that are caught in sexual sin. Just love deeply. Truly, truly, truly love them deeply. And I will say also that I looking back on it now, I feel conviction over not speaking the truth more, you know. Back then, I think I dealt with a lot of, you know, just fear of losing the person for speaking truth, you know. And so that's a lesson that I've had to learn. But yeah, that's my challenge to you, is that you would build emotional equity with someone before you try to sort out their morality. That would be my pastoral advice to you on that. So let's finish this up. Let's finish this up with some Greek. I love Greek. Some days, it depends on the day. I hate it probably 5 days out of the week. All right, we're going to look at a word called arsenikoitai. All right, some of you may be familiar with this word. There has been more doctoral thesis on the word arsenikoitai probably than any other Greek words. But this is a real linchpin for whether the Bible condones or condemns same-sex activity. Okay, so Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is where we get this common passage. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Okay, so that's the phrase he uses there. That word for homosexuality, when we look at the phrase of men who practice homosexuality, it is actually the word arsenikoitai. Okay. And where that word comes from is the word arson is translated as man, and then koimeo means to lay down. And Paul, when he was writing to the church of Corinth, he does a very interesting thing where he essentially creates a word, and that word that he created is arsenikoitai. And it's a plural form of the word homosexuals, essentially. There's debate because gay-affirming scholars such as Matthew Vines is probably the main guy on the scene when it comes to, gay affirming scholars. And he is a pretty brilliant guy. He went to Harvard and he did a talk at this church a while back, and it kind of sort of broke the internet a little bit. He did a talk called "The Gay Debate, the Bible and Homosexuality." That was in 2012. You can go and just YouTube that and find it and listen to all these arguments. Man, it's just so mind-blowing to me that Matthew Vines went to Harvard. But it's not that shocking, especially since their last president, Claudine Gay, just stepped down for plagiarism. Anyways, so, all right, you can't make this stuff up. Okay, so Matthew Vines would say, hey, we have tons of words that are compound words, even in the English language, where it doesn't mean the things that it means individually. In other words, the parts don't make what they mean individually, doesn't mean what it means as a compound word. And that seems like a good argument, but the problem is that we have to study language. Okay, we have to actually look at where those words are used in ancient Greek. In other words, how the Greeks used those words, and then also how the Bible uses those words if it is used. Well, the tough thing is that word is not used, arsenikoites or arsenikoitai, is not used anywhere else in Greek literature or the New Testament, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. It's not used at all. That word, arsenikoitai or arsenikoites, is not used anywhere else. So that's why there's a lot of debate over that word, because it's not used anywhere else. Well, if that's the case, then we have to look at the parts. You have to look at the individual parts of it. Now, if you went to seminary or you have watched a couple YouTube videos, you know that the Greek translation, the first translation of the Old Testament, is called the Septuagint, okay? The Septuagint, and it is often abbreviated with an LXX, and that stands for 70, because there were supposedly 70 scholars that translated it from Alexandria. Okay, so, but having said that, I'll give you one guess as to where the word arsenos and the word koitin or koimethesin or koimethese is used in the Old Testament. Ta-da! It's literally right
in Leviticus 18:22. You have got to be kidding me. So this is what Leviticus 18:22 in the Septuagint says. And I'm going to read this Greek here for you. I've only made it through Greek one. All right. If you have an MDiv, just put your judgment on hold for right now. Okay. It says, Kai meta arsenos, which is, that's a male. Kai meta arsenos, which is a male. O koi methese, koitamen, which is bed. Koitamen would be bed. And then gunaikos, which means woman. So you have the words arsenos and koitamen being used right there in that text. That's the exact text that says a man shall not lie with a man as a man as he lies with a woman. It's an abomination. So Paul lifts that phrase right there from the Septuagint, because the Septuagint was around when Paul was around. It was around when Jesus was around. He lifts that phrase right there, and he takes this little word, and he because Paul was brilliant, and says, hey, men who practice homosexuality, arsenokoitai, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he does that because there's no way that you can read arsenokoitai and not, as a first century Jew, or even someone who's a Gentile, familiar with the Greek language, if you were familiar with Leviticus 18 and the moral laws, you would have to look back. Your brain would hark back to the way that Leviticus 18:22 is phrased. And so that's our best guess. That's like, that's our best work that we can do, is to look at how a Greek word has been used in a Greek translation of the scripture. Okay. Now we could go into other forms of the Greek surrounding 1 Corinthians 6:9, and we could look at how some of those words are used, and it will also only confirm our argument. It only builds upon that case. And so that's the best that we can do. So Paul upholds the Levitical moral laws. It's because Paul is a good apostolic pastoral teacher. And he wants to speak truthfully. And he wants us to know that if there are certain things that we are practicing, that we continue to walk in and we refuse to repent of, Paul says, that will lead you down a road of destruction. That will lead you down a road of perdition. And Paul wants us to know, because Paul cares about holiness. Now, the amazing thing about 1 Corinthians 6 is he says after all that, nor thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says that to the Corinthian church. He goes, some of you were walking in all this. Some of you were living out this lifestyle, but you were justified. Excuse me, you were washed. This is verse 11. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so that's the message, is that there is grace and there's mercy to repent and turn away from sins. There's forgiveness. There's the availability to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so these are some of the arguments that are being thrown at our culture today in an attempt to justify ungodly behavior and ungodly marriages. And I know that saying all this stirs up a lot of feelings within people. I understand. It's a lot easier to say on a podcast than it is on a Sunday morning. I understand that. But we need to start wrestling and being bold over our proclamation of these things, because the word of God will not be mocked. It will not be mocked, and it will always stand true. It will always stand above the deception of the culture. It will always live above the shifting, changing tides of the way that our culture walks out morality. And I hope that my communication has been gentle and kind in it. I believe that we need to be tough in our academic response to affirming scholars that are promoting why it is justified to have a same-sex marriage or live out same-sex activity. I believe we need to be tough on the academic side, but I believe we need to be soft and merciful towards those that struggle with what they may call an orientation. There's a really great book called Washed and Waiting by a guy named Wesley Hill. It's a very good book. It's not really academic, but he just tells a story about how he, has prayed and asked the Lord to deliver him from his, same-sex proclivities. And he's even gone out on dates and things like that. And he just, for him, he just has never sensed that the Lord has actually changed his sexuality, And I think today he even would still call himself a gay. He would say, like, my orientation is gay, but he chooses by the grace of God not to walk out his desires. And so it's a really fantastic book. Washed and Waiting is really good. Some other great books, if you want to read, are People to be Loved by a guy named Preston Sprinkle. He has done a lot of work on this. Preston's a PhD, and he wrote a really good book called People to be Loved. There's another couple of really good books. I can't remember the name of the author that I read several years ago when the Lord was really giving me a heart for all this. And one of them is called Love is an Orientation. And that's about a guy who moved to the gay community in Chicago and formed relationships with them there, started a Bible study. Incredible. He also wrote a book called Us Versus Us, which is like a statistical look at people who have struggled with same-sex attraction in the church and the church's response to them. So some really, really great resources out there. Another high academic resource would obviously be something from Dr. Michael Brown. He's written a couple books on the subject. His titles are a little aggressive for me, but I don't know. I'm a millennial. I guess maybe I've gotten soft. You're too soft. So let me just read the ending of my paper here, and then we'll close this shucker out. Setting all argumentation and debate over linguistics aside, we are still mandated as shepherds and the people of God to gently and mercifully love those that struggle with what we consider today an orientation towards the same sex. We should be tough in academic environments by rigorously debating and defending the truth, yet we should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what Colossians 3:12 says. When it comes to the soul of an individual, in my experience, there seem to be two extremes in the body of Christ, those that are planting their stake in the ground of truth and end up being careless with souls of those that truly struggle with same-sex attraction. And then there are those that err on the side of loving the individual so much that they never speak the truth in love. Both are ditches that can accompany many casualties in the body of Christ. As we preach this in our churches and fight this battle in the halls of academia, may our heart ever be set to speak and act as Christ would, who in every situation would be entirely full of grace and truth. So That's it for the Orthodox Renegade edition on walking the tightrope of grace and truth. Bless you guys.